The Holy Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, according to John. Jesus prayed for his disciples, and then he said, I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the gospel of the Lord.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be faithful to you, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. That gospel is a tongue twister. Congratulations, Molly, on getting through it. It was difficult at the eight. I don't know. We won't be talking about the gospel. I'm sorry if that's disappointing. Can you hear me all right, by the way? Okay. In 1968, a Jesuit priest named Daniel Berrigan, along with eight others, broke into the draft board in Catonsville, Maryland. They took 378 draft files and burned them in wire baskets in the parking lot with napalm that they had made themselves. Berrigan then became a fugitive, which drew attention to the anti-war movement as he had hoped, almost as much as his eventual arrest did when he was found on Block Island in the home of a great Episcopal lay theologian, William Stringfellow. Just 1 week ago, this Jesuit priest, Berrigan, died at the age of 94. He led a life devoted to waging peace, to speaking out against war, and to reaching out to victims of all kinds of violence, including AIDS patients in New York City. He was arrested more times than I can count. But about 15 years ago, in an interview, Berrigan was asked how he was able to engage in such activism, seeing as it made him extremely unpopular with a lot of people, and arguably did not result in the peace that he envisioned was possible. He replied to this journalist that you can't bank on the outcome. You just have to do what you know is right. We have a hard time with this idea. Our world is so geared toward achievement, from performance reviews at work to exam-driven evaluation in the classroom. We are trained from the get-go to only invest our time and energy into that which will succeed and help us succeed. But banking on the outcome often gets in the way of doing what is right. This is a continuing theme throughout Scripture, as patriarchs and matriarchs and prophets and apostles seek to point their families and their communities toward something greater than the world offers. Take Paul and Silas. After sowing seeds for what would become arguably Paul's favorite church plant, the Philippians, a slave girl draws enormous attention to them in this Roman colony of Philippi. With her spirit of divination, or maybe just her keen ear, she senses that these guys are speaking truth. She calls them slaves of the Most High God, an ironic claim given that she's the only one in the story described as a slave. And Paul has had quite enough of her attention after days and days and days of this, so he confronts her and calls out the spirit. And the slave girl's masters, sensing that their hope of making money off of her predictions is gone, drag Paul and Silas in front of the authorities. They have them attacked, stripped, and beaten by the crowd. Then they're thrown into jail under the supervision of a lone jailer. And in jail, Paul and Silas continue doing what got them into trouble in the first place. They sing hymns, perhaps the Psalms, to God. They pray aloud, perhaps for their own situation, and probably for the other prisoners, and maybe even for their jailer. Late that night, an earthquake shakes the prison. The doors are loosened enough that they open wide. The chains that keep the prisoners captive are unfastened. Release is handed over to Paul and Silas through what insurance companies might call an act of God. Though the Bible makes no such assertion here. If the story ends here, or if Paul and Silas were to seize this rare opportunity to escape a once secure prison, the story would fit well within the narrative we have come to expect, the heroic, the great escape. But that's not what happens. Paul and Silas remain in the destroyed prison. And it's dark, and the jailer awakens and thinks that the prisoners must have escaped. A slave himself, at least to his Roman authorities, the jailer presumes that his life won't be much worth living now after such an epic failure. So he grabs his sword and moves to impale himself. But before he can, Paul shouts, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The jailer's life is preserved, though apparently he doesn't quite think so, because he asks Paul and Silas then what he must do to be saved. Saved from what, exactly? Saved from his bosses, maybe? Saved from something else that plagues him, perhaps? We don't know exactly. What we do know is that the one responsible for keeping people imprisoned seems to be imprisoned himself. Everyone in the story seems to be imprisoned. The slave girl to her masters, the masters to their greed, the jailer to his employers, and even Paul and Silas, apparently, according to the girl, to the Most High God. But Paul and Silas don't behave as slaves do. In fact, they behave as if they have a kind of freedom that no one else seems to have. And they behave in a way that doesn't quite make sense to this world. They do what seems right, despite the costs, not banking on the outcome. For two guys in jail, they live quite freely, even more so than their jailer. Now, there are many ways that we imprison ourselves. We erect walls of defense and denial. We hide our vulnerabilities, our struggles with anxiety and depression and loneliness, our insecurity with our bodies or our intellect. Any feeling of inadequacy, we build walls around. We make these prisons for ourselves, to the point that we can't even see ourselves through those walls. And for a large part, We do this because we're taught to bank on the outcome. We only want to acknowledge and disclose that which will help us succeed. Theologian Frederick Buechner wrote that, fortunately, there are two words that offer a way out, and they are simply these: help me. It's not always easy to say them. You have your pride, after all, and you're not sure there's anybody you trust enough to say them. But they're always worth saying to another human being, a friend, a stranger, to God. Maybe it comes to the same thing. Help me. They open a door through the walls. That's all. At least hope is possible again. At least you're no longer alone. Is not help me what the jailer says to Paul and Silas when he then asks them, what must I do to be saved? And isn't Paul and Silas's response more of an open door than a dogmatic response? They say, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Now, usually when Christians spout about the need to believe, it sounds like a chore. Usually, believe is a demand to pretend that certainty about anything is even a possibility. It simply isn't. Certainty is yet another byproduct of the desire to succeed, to bank on the outcome. Because if I can be certain in something, I can be safe. I can save myself. Again, certainty is tied to banking what one does on a particular outcome. But when it comes to the spiritual life, when it comes to life, certainty is a dangerous substance. It leads us to think that we and people who are like us and think like us are better than those who don't. Certainty leads to violence against ourselves, against other human beings. Certainty leads to death. Paul and Silas do not ask the jailer to make any such certain claims in order to be saved. They simply point to an open door and essentially tell him that he needs to do nothing to be saved. Their belief is that God, whatever God is, has done the work to make us free from our prisons, so that even as we continue to live among the fractured shackles and the jail cells and the prison whose foundation is cracked, we are free. Belief in God is more about seeking than certifying. We are not saved by certainty about God. We are saved, to paraphrase Chris Hedges, by turning away from projects that tempt us to try and become God. We are saved even before we behave as the saved, free people we are. That is darn good news. That's the gospel. That's all we really need to know that we're good. Goodbye, everybody. It ought to be enough. It really ought to be enough. But we so love to be told then what we can do. What we can do to save ourselves. So, if you wish to engage in works that upend systems of oppression, if you wish to continue the work that Jesus was doing in his lifetime, breaking down boundaries, doing all of these things, do so not because you're afraid of a bad performance review once you die. Do so because you believe that you have the freedom to do what is right, even though you will fail and the world will not be fixed because of it. We can't fix the world. If we do good only to fix the world, we'll find our prison walls higher and deeper than ever before. But if we allow ourselves to see that these prisons are on shaky foundations, that their doors are unlatched and our shackles unlocked, that we don't have to succeed in the way we've come to know what it is to succeed, we'll find ourselves free to sing a simple song of freedom like Paul and Silas in their jail cell. And others will hear it, and lives will be changed. And the world will come to know and notice their own freedom. Amen.